You know, when I was an adolescent, I remember being with a small group of friends not far from our home. And we stepped off of the road into the bushes. And one of the guys pulled out a marijuana joint, lit it, took a couple of tokes, and then circulated it around the circle. And when it came to me, I really didn't want to, you know, do marijuana, but I didn't want to seem like a stick in the mud either. And so I took a couple of tokes, and unlike Bill Clinton, I actually inhaled. Teenagers, of course, are prone to peer pressure. Their prefrontal cortex hasn't quite formed and will not form until they're in their 20s. But as we know, adults can also experience peer pressure as well. I think of my friend Charlie, who was working as the chief financial officer for a major fast food chain. And he described how the chairman of the company that owned the fast food chain was putting pressure on him to exaggerate the potential future earnings of the company so that they could sell off the chain at a massive profit. My friend was tempted to cave in as the sole breadwinner in his family, but he resisted that temptation. And today we're going to be looking at how there are forces in the universe that will pressure us to make a compromise. We've been in a series on the book of Revelation. The word revelation, as we have observed, means apocalypse. The word apocalypse simply means the unveiling, as in the pulling back of a curtain. And we've been looking at how the Apostle John has been exiled in his 80s on the Isle of Patmos because of his declaration that Jesus, and by implication not Caesar, is the true Lord, Kyrios. Many of his contemporaries who are seeking to follow Jesus have also suffered persecution because they have said that Jesus is the true emperor, not Caesar. Some have been beaten, others have been imprisoned, others have been banished, others have been thrown into a Colosseum with hungry lions. And it seems to John that God is not with his people, that God is not helping them. And then John receives the revelation, the curtain gets pulled back, and John discovers that the greatest unseen reality of the present moment is a person, Jesus Christ. But through the revelation, John also discovers that there is a dark, sinister, unseen force in the universe that the scripture describes as Satan. And as we're going to see in the text, Satan has two powerful accomplices. There are many different genres in the Bible, as you may know. There is story, there is letter or epistle, there's poetry. Revelation is apocalyptic literature, and we're going to hear some bizarre images today. A couple of weeks ago, Jason Biasi cited Flannery O'Connor in his sermon, and this great novelist was asked, why is your writing so weird? And she said, well, I'm a Christian, and this is a pagan age, and if people are nearly blind, you have to draw really large figures, and if they're nearly deaf, you have to shout. Well, once again, John is going to be drawing large images, and he's going to be shouting in this text. As we hear the audio read in just a moment, I want you to be asking the question, who is the beast that rises from the sea, and who is the beast that comes up from the earth? Let's listen to God's word. The dragon is Satan.
The dragon stood on the shore of the sea, and I saw a beast coming out of the sea. It had 10 horns and 7 heads with 10 crowns on its horns, and on each head a blasphemous name. The beast I saw resembled a leopard, but had feet like those of a bear and a mouth like that of a lion. The dragon gave the beast his power and his throne and great authority. One of the heads of the beast seemed to have had a fatal wound, but the fatal wound had been healed. The whole world was filled with wonder and followed the beast. People worshiped the dragon because he had given authority to the beast. And they also worshiped the beast and asked,
"Who is like the beast? Who can make war against it?"
The beast was given a mouth to utter proud words and blasphemies and to exercise its authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to blaspheme God and to slander his name and his dwelling place and those who live in heaven. It was given power to make war against God's people and to conquer them. And it was given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation. All inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast, all whose names have not been written in the Lamb's Book of Life, the Lamb who was slain from the creation of the world. Whoever has ears, let them hear. If anyone is to go into captivity they will go. If anyone is to be killed with the sword they will be killed. This calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of God's people. Then I saw another beast coming out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb, but it spoke like a dragon. It exercised all the authority of the first beast on its behalf and made the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast whose fatal wound had been healed. And it performed great signs, even causing fire to come down from heaven to the earth in full view of everyone. Because of the signs it was given power to perform on behalf of the first beast, it deceived the inhabitants of the earth. It ordered them to set up an image in honor of the beast who was wounded by the sword and yet lived. It was given power to give breath to the image of the first beast so that it could speak and cause all who refused to worship the image to be killed. It also forced all people, great and small, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hands or on their foreheads so that they could not buy or sell unless they had the mark, which is the name of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let those who have insight calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. That number is 666.
Let's pray. Living God, on this Pentecost Sunday, we thank you for the promise that you have given us the gift of your very being, the Holy Spirit. And we pray that we would be filled with the Spirit of Jesus Christ, and that we would know with John that greater is he, that is, greater is the Christ who is in us than the dragon who is in the world. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And so, the dragon, as I mentioned, is a symbol for Satan. And today we're going to look at how Satan has two powerful accomplices, two figures that work with him, and how we are called to resist these two figures. One is a frightening image that we just heard, and it is the beast out of the sea. This beast is given power by the dragon, and this beast, as we will see, symbolizes Rome, or government controlled by evil. The second image that we see in the text is the beast out of the earth. And as we'll see, this beast is religion that has been corrupted and controlled by the darkness. Now, when we look at the book of Revelation, as I mentioned, we see that this is apocalyptic literature. But there are other literary forms that have been weaved in. So, for example, we see, as Daryl Johnson, an expert on the book of Revelation and a good friend of ours, points out, the imperial edict genre. The imperial edict genre. This comes mainly from the Gentile world. But in the book of Revelation, we also see the literary format of prophetic oracle, which comes mainly from the Jewish world. And when Jesus Christ in Revelation uses the imperial edict, he is saying that I am the true emperor of the world, and thereby implying that Caesar is not. And when Jesus uses the prophetic oracle genre, he is saying, I am the true God of the universe, not Caesar. And John in this passage is seeing a vision about a force in the universe, a dragon and these two beasts, one from the sea and one from the earth, that will put pressure on us to not trust the true emperor, God, and the true God of the universe, Jesus Christ, and will seek to seduce us to put our trust instead in government that has been influenced by the darkness or religion that has been co-opted by evil. Let's turn our attention to the beast out of the sea. In verses 1 and 2, we read these words, "The dragon," remember that Satan, "stood on the shore of the sea. And I saw a beast coming up out of the sea. It had 10 horns, 7 heads, with 10 crowns on its horns, and on each head a blasphemous name. The beast I saw resembled a leopard, but had the feet like those of a bear and a mouth like that of a lion. The dragon gave the beast his power and his throne and his great authority." When John describes this beast with 7 heads and with 10 horns and 10 crowns, this symbol represents the power of the beast from the sea. And it's interesting that about 600 years before John's vision, the prophet Daniel receives a vision recorded in the book of Daniel. And in Daniel's vision, he sees up from the sea a figure that resembles a lion. And then Daniel sees a figure that resembles a bear. And then Daniel sees a figure that resembles a leopard. And then he sees a fourth figure that he cannot describe, that he does not recognize. And it's interesting that the beast that John sees in the Revelation combines the four animals of the lion, the bear, and the leopard. It's also interesting that Daniel's vision of the four animals represents four mighty kingdoms: the kingdom of Babylon and Media and Persia and the Seleucids. But the vision that John has of this composite animal is one that represents a superpower in his day that absorbs all of the characteristics of the previous four great empires in terms of politics, in terms of military, socioeconomics, as well as religion. And as John sees this revelation, and as the people of God hear about this revelation later, they recognize this beast as Rome. Rome embodying the spirit of the Antichrist. Rome, as you know, had world-conquering armies. They had emperors that made blasphemous claims about their divinity. So, for example, back in 29 BC, the Emperor Augustus allowed a temple to be built in his honor by the end of his reign. By 14 AD, in 34 Roman cities, people were worshiping the Emperor Augustus. Tiberius, his successor, allowed that kind of blasphemous worship to continue, as did Caligula, who insisted on being regarded as divine. Under Claudius, things settled down. He did not emphasize emperor worship. But then Nero took things further and insisted on being considered divine. But then there was Domitian, who in 96 AD commanded people all over the known world to regard him as God and to address him as Lord and God. And through the revelation, John has discovered, and we have discovered, that all of these emperors, all of these Caesars, in their quest for absolute power, were in fact falling prey to the trap of the dragon, to the trap of Satan, and they were becoming the beast out of the sea. Now, if you're familiar with the book of Romans, you may recall how in Romans 13, the Apostle Paul actually describes government as being ordained by God, and in fact, even goes so far as to say that government authorities are ministers of God. How do you reconcile what Paul says in Romans with what John sees here when John sees that government has been co-opted by Satan, by the dragon? Well, the Apostle Paul is writing under the rule of the Emperor Claudius, who, as I mentioned, de-emphasized emperor worship, whereas John is receiving his revelation under the reign of Domitian, who is commanding everyone to call him God. So the situations are different. Alan Bozak was a prominent minister in South Africa, regarded as one of the most eloquent voices against apartheid. And Bozak, in reflecting on both Romans 13 as well as Revelation 13, said that government has power and authority because and only as it reflects the power and authority of God. Bozak was saying government is only legitimate because and as it reflects the character, the power and authority of God. The Reverend Martin Luther King Jr., the great civil rights activist, was imprisoned in a jail in Birmingham. And in a famous letter written on scraps of paper to his Caucasian Christian minister colleagues, he explained why his people, why his black sisters and brothers could not patiently wait while the status quo continued. And he wrote, "You express a great deal of anxiety over our willingness to break laws." He's writing to his fellow ministers, as I said, who are Caucasian. "This is certainly a legitimate concern, since we so diligently urge people to obey the Supreme Court's decision of 1954 outlawing segregation in public schools. At first glance, it may seem rather paradoxical for us consciously to break laws. One may well ask, how can you advocate breaking some laws and obeying others? The answer lies in the fact that there are two types of laws, just and unjust. I would be the first to advocate obeying just laws. One has not only a legal but a moral responsibility to obey just laws. Conversely, one has a moral responsibility to disobey unjust laws. I would agree with St. Augustine that an unjust law is no law at all." So Bozak and Martin Luther King Jr. are in agreement that government and law only has legitimacy insofar as it reflects the character and the authority of the living God. When people are experiencing a lot of fear, they are much more likely to turn to government or some great authority figure as the one they trust. Dr. Parker Palmer is a deeply respected Quaker elder that I had the privilege of meeting when I was in graduate school. My wife, Sakiko, as some of you know, has been translating his brilliant book, Let Your Life Speak, into Japanese, and so we've had the opportunity to get to know him a little bit better through email. Well, Dr. Parker Palmer was recently interviewed on CBC Radio on the show The Tapestry, hosted by Susan Hines. And Dr. Palmer pointed out that the current situation in his country, that is, the United States, resembles Germany in many ways under the Weimar Republic. Palmer pointed out that in Germany then, like in America today, there has been a loss of tradition. That in Germany then, as in America now, both nations have been humiliated in many ways on the world stage. And then, as now many people are fearful because they have lost their jobs and their houses. And in this kind of environment, when someone emerges as a kind of, quote, strong man, people want to put their trust in that person. Palmer points out that candidate Trump is not as strong as he projects himself to be. That if you look closely at his career track record, many of his businesses are simply shams. But in a society where many people are feeling fear, as was true in Germany, it becomes very attractive to people when they hear that some other ethnic group is the source of all their problems, like the Jews, or today in America, like the Mexicans, or the Muslims. And rhetoric about driving the Muslims out of the country or rigidly controlling them in the country strikes a chord in many people. And when people are fearful, the tendency is to put their trust in some kind of, quote, strong man, some kind of authority figure, someplace other than the living God. As some of you know, and I'm just speaking personally here, I admire many of the qualities of President Barack Obama. But when President Obama said that America is the world's last great hope, he went too far. Because America is not the world's last great hope. And Canada is not the world's last great hope. And Japan and China are not the world's last great hope. The world's last great hope is Jesus Christ. And what the dragon, using the beast from the sea, is seeking to do with us is to somehow tap into our fears and our anxieties and get us to place our trust in a strong man, in a strong woman, in government, rather than the living God. Well, let's turn our attention to the second beast out of the earth. What is this beast out of the earth? We read that it is a lamb, but it has two horns, and the horns symbolize this animal's strength. Now, the lamb is a religious symbol. Jesus says, "I am the lamb of the world." But this lamb has the voice of a dragon. And to paraphrase Jesus, this lamb is actually a dragon in sheep's clothing. This second beast out of the earth is religion co-opted by the darkness. Jesus himself said that there will be many people who will seem to be like sheep. They will seem religious, but inwardly they are wolves. They may even perform signs and wonders. And according to the Revelation, the lamb calls down fire seemingly from heaven like the prophet Elijah. Many people turn to him, but the lamb is actually working with the dragon and getting people to put their trust in government or in the spirit of the age. If 90% of the Protestant Lutheran ministers and the Catholic priests during the Weimar Republic in Germany, as Hitler was coming to power, if 90% of the ministers opposed Hitler, history might have been different. But sadly, most of the ministers, and therefore most of the churches, were co-opted by Nazism, by the spirit of the age. And ostensibly, religious figures can be co-opted by the spirit of the age. I'm thinking now of someone who I see as the most, quote, successful pastor in North America by worldly metrics when it comes to congregation size, platform size, and sale of books. He has said that if you just believe in God, you can live in a house as beautiful as mine. Apparently, he lives in a massive mansion. You know, that's not the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the gospel of consumerism. Jesus said, if you follow me, I want you to take up your cross and follow me, meaning I want you to be willing to die, and if not die literally, die 1,003 deaths to your own will every time it contradicts the will of God. There was one rare Lutheran minister in Germany during the war named Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And in a now classic book on the Sermon on the Mount called The Cost of Discipleship, Bonhoeffer wrote, "Cheap grace is the grace we bestow on ourselves. Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance," meaning turning from your sin to God. "Baptism without church discipline, communion without confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ living and incarnate," meaning living and embodied. And the church and religion can be co-opted by cheap grace or the values of the surrounding culture rather than be captivated by the values of the true emperor and the true God of the universe. And in a secular city like Vancouver, most people are not going to turn to institutionalized religion as a kind of beast from the sea, but we are more likely to be co-opted by the spirit of our age. David Foster Wallace, in his famous commencement speech at Kenyon College in 2005, he was the famous postmodern novelist who many regarded as the Proust of his generation, not a Christian, not religious, but listen to what he says in this very wise graduation speech. Foster Wallace says, "Something else that's weird but true. In the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there is actually no such thing as atheism. There is no such thing as not worshiping. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. And the compelling reason for this, for maybe choosing some sort of God or spiritual type of thing to worship, be it JC or Allah or Yahweh or the Wiccan Mother Goddess or the Four Noble Truths or some inviolable set of ethical principles, is that pretty much anything else you worship will eat you alive. If you worship money and things, if they are where you tap your real meaning in life, then you will never have enough, never feel like you have enough. It's the truth. Worship your own body and beauty and sexual allure, and you will always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths before they finally grieve you. On one level, we know all this stuff already. It's been codified as myths, proverbs, cliches, bromides, epigrams, parables, the skeleton of every great story. The trick is keeping the truth up front in daily consciousness. Worship power, and you end up feeling weak and afraid, and you will need ever more power over others to numb you to your own fear. Worship your intellect, being seen as smart, you will end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out. The insidious thing about these forms of worship is that they are not evil or sinful. They are unconscious. They are default settings. And here in Vancouver, Foster Wallace's words ring true. They are relevant. He talks about if we worship money, we'll never feel like we have enough. Let me twist that just a little bit. Let me nuance it for Vancouver. If we see money as the means to the ultimate prize here for many, a house, it will prove empty in the end. You know, you start maybe with a condo and then maybe a townhouse or fixer-upper and then the ultimate prize, the detached house. And if that's your goal, then as soon as you move in or not long thereafter, you move the goalpost and you start thinking of a bigger, better house, and your heart will not be full. Your heart will not be satisfied. And then in the passage, John in the Revelation describes how the beast gives us some kind of mark on the right hand or on the forehead. What do these refer to? Some have speculated that the mark of the beast might be some kind of barcode that is inserted on your forehead under the skin, or some kind of credit card or chip that's inserted under the skin of your right hand so that you can buy and sell. But the best scholars point out that the mark of the beast that's being described here is almost certainly symbolic. So, for example, Dr. Paul Spilsbury, who will be speaking on Revelation in 2 weeks, he's a part of our KITS community. He's also our Revelation expert. Considers the passages in Deuteronomy where Moses says, put scripture on your hands, on your right hand, and on your forehead as a way to remind yourself to dwell on the wisdom of God and to act with his wisdom. What is it that you dwell on most? What values does your hand reflect? Are you obsessed with money and achievement and comfort and pleasure, or with God and who he is and his wisdom and seeking to serve him and others? Other scholars point out that the mark of the beast may be symbolized in the ancient first century practice of owners putting a mark on their slaves with a hot brand somewhere on their body to indicate that the slave belonged to them. The mark is almost certainly invisible, and you, whether you are conscious of it or not, are marked with some kind of invisible brand. And it's either the mark of the beast or the mark of the living God. And every day, whether you know it or not, you are engraving yourself with something by what you meditate on and how you live. And there are dark forces in the dragon, in the beast from the sea, the beast from the earth, that will lure us to be marked by the beast. This is Pentecost Sunday. And be encouraged by this Sunday in particular as you seek to resist the darkness, because this is the Sunday where we are reminded, as John pointed out, that the Holy Spirit has been given to us. The very Spirit of God can reside in us. And as John says in 1 John 4:4, you have overcome because greater is he, that is, greater is the Spirit of Christ who is in you, than he, that is, the Satan who is in the world. Greater is he who is in you than he that is in the world. And recall the words of Jesus in Matthew 10:16 when he says, I am sending you out like sheep among wolves. Therefore be as shrewd as snakes and as innocent as doves. Back to Revelation. John says, this calls for wisdom. Let the person who has insight calculate the number of the beast, for it is a number of a man, and that number is 666. Why is John using a number here? In the ancient world, they didn't have the numeric system that we have today. They had an alphabet, and they had letters in the alphabet that corresponded to numbers. And so, for example, if we were to translate this into our alphabet, A would equal 1, you know, B would equal 2, C would equal 3, and so forth. And so if we were to transliterate my name, and I did this beforehand because I didn't want to be surprised, K, 20, E, 5, it's 25, and N, 50, 75. Whew. It's not 666. So who is this man that John is writing about? Some believe that it may be Nero, because when you transliterate Nero's name into Hebrew and then use this system called the Gematria, you get 666. We don't know that for certain. That's theoretical speculation. But it's interesting that Revelation experts like our friends Daryl Johnson and Paul Spilsbury observe that the number six, is one less than 7, which, according to Scripture, according to that particular culture, 7 was a perfect number, so 6 is the imperfect number. And so the number of the beast, the number of man, is 666, which means it's completely incomplete. It means that in the end, though the dragon seems so powerful, and the beast from the sea and the beast from the earth, it will ultimately fail, fail, fail. And so we can resist the darkness. We can resist the beast. And that's what John is calling us to do. And he's calling us instead to worship the true emperor, to worship the living God, and to serve him only. John is saying, overcome the darkness, the dragon, the beast, through the blood of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, that can take away our sins if we'll turn from them and ask Jesus Christ to forgive us. Resist cheap grace. Resist cheap grace and be willing to overcome by not loving our lives so much on earth as to shrink from death when we are called to lay down our lives, literally or figuratively, for God's sake. And as Martin Luther wrote, this is Martin Luther from the 16th century now, the great reformer, in his hymn, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," we can sing and we can affirm, "And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him, his rage we can't endure, for lo, his doom is sure, one little word shall fell him." And that little word is the word Jesus Christ. True emperor, true God. The revelation tells us that the slain lamb has conquered the menacing dragon. Things are not as they seem. So resist the dragon. Remain loyal to the Lamb. Love Jesus Christ. Lose your life for him. And find it in the end. Let's pray. We are marked either by the dragon and the beast, or by the Christ. And if you're here this morning and want to be marked by the Christ, why not pray to the Holy Spirit on this Pentecost Sunday and say, "Please seal me now with the imprint of Jesus Christ. Place his image on my heart and help me to live and think and act in a way that would brand me again and again with the beauty and the truth and the power of the Christ." And we pray these things in the name of the conquering, slain Lamb of the universe. Things are not as they seem. Amen.